Thank you, Father, for this day now and this moment. We confess how much we depend upon the Spirit of God to tell us the truth, because we don't really know otherwise. To interpret this word accurately, we're just human beings on the earth trying to find the way, and a way that pleases you, and we just pray that you will help us here today. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we spent a long time analyzing a point made in this first chapter of Hebrews about Christ having made a cleansing for sin. And that was quite a pivotal statement. What do we mean by this kind of thing? Of course, the most singly obvious fact in the world is that there's a lot of evil around. You don't need to be a genius to figure that out. And it doesn't take a whole lot of faith to believe that the world is full of evil. Whatever you want to call evil, and I'm really not so much thinking in terms of the various playpens of the world that people indulge themselves with. I'm not so much thinking of that as I am of the whole world of wretchedness around us, private and public, of problems, tragedies. A lot of us have not faced the kind of tragedies that some in other parts of the world have, or the tragedies that some have faced here, but the world is nevertheless full of tragedy. We'd like to get away from that if we can. One of the reasons I've never been really so much into trying to pep everybody up in a meeting to be joyous and happy is because there's too much around the world that is wretched, you know, and I can't take an attitude of just saying, well, to heck with the rest of the world, we're going to come here and be joyful and so forth. I don't mean that we need to be unhappy about it. I don't think we are really all that unhappy, but I think that we have to face life as a real thing and face the need of being sensitive to the world around us of its needs. And so we can go through life quite satisfied, personally, quite at peace with ourselves. I think that's your fundamental issue, that you're at peace within yourself, you're at peace with Christ. You're never going to be fully at peace with everybody else around you. And to be at peace within ourselves is where we have to start. You're at peace with Christ. You're more or less integrated with who you are and what you are. You get that straightened out first, then you see what the problems might be with the people around you, you see. Living in a world as full of problems as ours is, you have to have, first of all, this platform of strength within yourself. Remember the thing I've often said about building a platform to function from. We've said, taking the statement by John Donne, I think it was, D-O-N-N-E, one of the famous poets of the world, that no man is an island. It's a very common statement. But I've said, in a certain sense, that's not quite true. In a certain sense, we're all islands. Whatever is going on around us, all we have to really bank on is whatever is within ourselves. So everything else outside of you is a spinoff and is subject to dissolution. You can lose it all. And all you ever really have in the end is yourself. I think that might be very strongly true of people who have, in our recent history, current history, have been caught in various prison situations, both in the wars, the Vietnamese War, and in the present hostage crisis around the world, where a person is shut off from the rest of the world and all they have is themselves in a little cell somewhere. Now, when you get down to that nitty-gritty, you see, then you realize that you can't depend on anything else. I think it isn't a bad situation. It's a tough situation for them. But there is where you get down to the nitty-gritty of saying, all in the world I have is what is within me. It's not an attitude of selfishness, which I'm saying you take care of yourself and let the rest go. I'm saying you've got to build a platform of strength within yourself. Know who you are and what you're all about. How you relate to Christ. Then you deal with that which is outside of you. People will never be always with happy with what you do, probably. You always have to function on your own base, as people will be critical, will not understand you. One of the big things is that people don't understand you. You know who you are and what you're involved with and so forth, but people outside of you don't know. One of the reasons why I've been always very much against people involving themselves with others in trying to tell them what to do, I've always said just leave each other alone. Leave people alone. I mean, let them be what they have to be. Because we don't know what's going on in their head. We don't know where they're at. And most of all, we don't know, we haven't got enough understanding to tell them what to do. We think we do. But we usually wind up giving them bad instruction anyway. But that's a common problem. People trying to tell others what to do. And it's idiotic. To me, it's as much a problem as trying to volunteer to take somebody's appendix out. When people come to me and say, well, so-and-so said this and they said that, and I always want to know, well, would you let them take your appendix out? Then how come you're listening to their advice? They may be all right, they may not. But everybody's an expert. I had a conversation with one not too long ago who was upset about something that was said in a meeting because they saw the matter differently. They didn't agree with the interpretation. One of the things I had to say was, look, I'm responsible for these people. You can treat it academically. You know, you can play games with the truth if you want to. But you're not responsible for these people. And I am. I said, I've prayed for every one of these people before I came here. I've studied the Word for 40 years or more, and I would consider more or less an expert in the matter. And you're an amateur, and you're irresponsible. But everybody's an expert. They read the Bible once, and they know all about it. That's true with psychology. Everybody's an expert. But they don't realize the damage they can do. Now, on this particular point that was made, with a wrong position in this particular point, people could be hurt, could be damaged. And I'm not going to be academic about it because I'm responsible for them. And that is true with this matter of advice. When people come to me for advice, I'm very careful. Of course, it's my job, it's a role I have to counsel people. But on the other hand, I've spent a lot of years getting some equipment to help them with. So I feel I have some grounds for helping. I think it's irresponsible for people who, even people in leadership, who haven't taken the time to learn the ropes, to prepare themselves, and they want to just pop out and give people instruction. They don't know what they're talking about. They maybe attribute a particular kind of problem to spiritual needs when they're merely physical needs. Well, they can do a lot of damage. Now we're coming back again to the basic point, and that was that in a lot of ways we are islands. We can only depend upon whatever's in ourselves, given, of course, the assumption that Christ is there with us. In other words, we don't depend on ourselves outside of Christ, but I mean, with Christ within us, we have to build a platform of stability within our own lives of what we believe the Lord wants us to do, or what we're willing to risk if we're not sure. And we build our own platform. And then we are steady. Whatever anybody outside of us says or does or thinks, whatever happens outside of us, we always have a steady base for ourselves. Then we are able to reach out and help others if they are in need of our help or want it. But we first have to be stable within ourselves. And that is the fundamental base upon which I minister the Word. That is, that we have to know what it is that God wants of us, what constitutes salvation, what constitutes the reality of Christ within us. All the rest of it comes after that, but that's fundamental. And so when we study the Bible together here, it's not an academic game. We're not just trying to have a little philosophical discussion here. It's real. I'm trying to extract from the Scripture what you can live with, what works. I think that's fundamental. What works? A lot of attitudes or ideas about Christianity and about the Bible don't work anyway. And all they do is give you further problems. They don't work for you. And people chug along like a sputtering carburetor, you know, in and out, because they're maybe striving for something the Bible does not lay upon them in terms of spirituality, you see. So when I come to a line in the book of Hebrews here which says to us that Christ has made a purification or a cleansing, is the word, Christ has made a cleansing for sin. Those are gutty lines or words. What do we mean by sin, and what has Christ done about it? First of all, as far as sin is concerned, and we've been trying to go over a lot of things in the book of Romans that relate to that idea. What has Christ done for it? What did he mean by cleansing? And what can we expect from him? And so on. So now, the cleansing for sin, as I've said, sin is not too hard to find, if you look real hard, in others and in ourselves. But fundamentally, the idea of sin here is the universal evil that has invaded the world since the fall of man. And that's pretty obvious around us. And then it has its ramifications in our own private lives in terms of whatever it is that we may get involved with. There are things that are not sound practices that might not be called sin. There are things that are sin that have to do with the basic evil in the race that is not merely a matter of unsound practices. The evil that is in the race involves us in a very strong self-centeredness, a strong effort to get enjoyment out of life and so forth. It may get us involved in practices that are not too sound, but the basic human problem is, for the most part, probably self-centeredness. Now, it may sound, when I talk about the platform that you have to build within yourself, that may be self-centered too, but that's not the spirit of what I'm trying to say to you. Let me put it this way. Self-orientation is different than self-centeredness. Self-orientation means you're trying to get your act together. Self-centeredness means you don't care about anybody else. That's the difference between those two things. So we try to get our act together, but in terms of where sin might have its effect upon other people's lives or our relationship to other people, then you have to look at the problem of selfishness. But fundamentally, sin was a rejection or an indifference to God. The word, the Greek word hamartia, which is the word used here for sin, means missing the mark. Fundamentally, sin was going against God, or going contrary to God. And was not so much involved in human practices, unwholesome practices. Now, there are a lot of things that the Bible is very much against in the way of human practices, in terms of lying, stealing, murdering. A lot of things you could mention that are basically contrary to God's law. And those things would constitute what Christ died to save us from. The cleansing for sin that he made had to do with the things that people did that were contrary to God. And in the Old Testament, there were some very rigid laws about that, very rigid regulations in the so-called Ten Commandments, where he tells people not to hurt each other. The main thrust of the Ten Commandments was either doing things contrary to God, such as false worship, worshiping idols, and doing things contrary to others, which was stealing, lying, cheating of various kinds, murdering, killing. These were all contrary to others. So the laws of God, which he's concerned about, have to do with the things that are done either against him or against others. Now, a lot of times the sin has been trivialized in the church by applying it to human practices that are maybe not sound, but not necessarily contrary to God. Okay? Got to look at the difference there. The New Testament, in fact, is a book of guidelines more than laws. For example, Paul said to the people in Corinth, or the people, let's say, people in Colossae, for example, he said, don't lie to each other. You quit lying to each other. Well, all right, that's something that was not sound, and Paul told people to quit doing it. He didn't say that if you tell a lie, you're going to go to hell. He just said it isn't right to lie to each other. It isn't right to exploit each other. What he says, don't quit extorting from me, quit exploiting each other. And lying to each other, and treating each other badly, so forth. But those were guidelines to human conduct, and not laws that said if you do this, you're going to go to hell. I'm trying to help us understand the difference between things that are covered in the atonement of Christ. He died for our sins. Now, if you're going to lump all of human practices that are unsound in the category of that, you may have to say that there wasn't a whole lot of effectiveness to the crucifixion, to the sacrifice of Christ. Because human practices are constantly questionable, but even in Christians, not taken away, let's put it that way. Becoming a Christian does not immediately clean your slate so that you are now a very angelic person. And you never tell a lie, and you never do this, never do that, because you've been saved. Now, there are people who think that, and we've been dealing with that considerably here, who think that if you don't behave yourself, you are therefore not a Christian. And that is a very shaky thing to talk about. Let us say, for example, a person has an alcohol problem. And a lot of segments of Christianity that would regard that as sin. People have come to Christ and they still have an alcohol problem, and so others think, well, maybe you're not a Christian. You never really got saved, because if you were a Christian, you wouldn't be drinking. See? Or if you were a Christian, you wouldn't be cheating on your income tax. Not a recommended practice, but not uncommon. So we have a tendency thus to trivialize that for which Christ died. That which his sacrifice covered, which was the alienation between God and man. And wherever in your heart you care about Christ, the sacrifice of Christ has been effective for you. Whatever the realm of human conduct may involve, if Christ still is something or someone that you care about, or you want him in your life, the sacrifice has been effectively applied to you. Because without that sacrifice, you wouldn't care about Christ. See? You wouldn't be part of his life, or want him to be part of your life. All right? The rest has to be worked out. But that's your bottom line. So, in the category of things that work, I'm saying to you, the sacrifice of Christ was effective in handling the sin problem because it effectually got rid of the alienation between ourselves and God, you see. And you want to keep on with Christ. You want him in your life, and that guarantees he has made a change. All right, now, it says that having made a cleansing for sin, so that the whole thing of human sin is covered in the atonement. The people that do not come to Christ do not avail themselves of that privilege. It's there. And all they have to do is accept it, you see. Not everybody in the world has accepted that sacrifice for themselves. Those that have are given the privilege of being identified with Him. It's that simple. All right, now, having made this cleansing, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I said to you that that does not mean that you're going to have a row of gods up there to deal with. Not going to have. We may have to add another light to that. There's one out there in the evangelistic circle that thinks that he's going to now be the right-hand man of Christ. I don't want to make any names here. I don't want to be sued for libel, but it was true. It's what he said. So basically, you're not going to have a God on one throne and Christ on a one next door to His, and maybe the Holy Spirit next to that, maybe the apostles lined up alongside Him. That is not the way it is. The statement that He is at the right hand of the Majesty on high means that He is the agent through which God effects His purposes in the world. I think I said that to you last Sunday. The expression in the Bible of being at one's right hand means that, well, almost what we use today to be somebody's right-hand man. It means that you, or woman, you execute the purposes of that person as a sort of an agent of them. Well, Christ executes the will of God in the world as an agent. And going back to our original thesis that God is the ultimate spirit essence of the universe, He is other than the universe. I'm not talking pantheism here. I'm not saying everything is God, but I'm saying that God is the ultimate, the Godhead is the ultimate essence of all that constitutes the universe today. Now, as far as His doing things on the earth, executing His purposes on the earth, even to make an earth or to make a universe, these were done through the activity of Christ, who was the projection of God, see? It is that creative agent that we will be in touch with in heaven. And in fact, we are in touch with Him on earth, where you have Jesus and the Holy Spirit and Christ all in a unity of cosmic action. Christ was a spirit entity functioning in the universe as a creative agent. Jesus was the human facade of Christ, if you will. And when Jesus died, that ended the era of the earthly Jesus, and now Jesus as a human element in a glorified body is joined with Christ. That's why we talk about Jesus Christ. I've said to you before, and I'll repeat it, it is not quite proper to keep referring to Christ as Jesus. Nothing really wrong with it. It's not ultimately as meaningful, since that would be like continuing to think of someone who was the President of the United States as senator. So you call, if you were to go around calling, for example, Kennedy was one who had been a senator and then became a president. If people went around calling President Kennedy, Senator Kennedy, that's the thing. It's not that he wasn't senator or that you would really do too big a sin there, but Jesus was an earthly entity of the manifestation of Christ whose work was ended. And now he becomes again unified with Christ, and it is Christ Jesus. I suppose once again it's kind of to bring it into very much more earthly terms. It's like people who get a little nickname when they're a baby, a child, and you call your little baby Tootsie, for example. And then as the child grows up, you keep calling them Tootsie. So when you address a 50-year-old man is tootsie, it doesn't go over too well. Now, to address Christ as Jesus is sort of retaining, not nothing wrong with it, you understand, but it's sort of retaining the original simplicities that Jesus was on the earth instead of recognizing the title that he now has. Although, as I said, I don't think God is going to give you a whack for calling him Jesus. Christ, at the right hand of God, having made this cleansing for sin, having taken care of this evil force that had separated between his creation and himself, having taken care of that, he now functions as the executor, if you will, of God's purposes in the universe. And that's the way we address him. That he has handled the sin question is evident by the numbers of people who do not move in a contrary orbit. That is, there are a large number of people that come together like this to remember Christ, to worship him, to want to be in his family, if you will. So that's the effectiveness of it. Now he is executing the purposes of God. And the world has yet to come to its fulfillment. We see a lot of things happening around us in the world that are disturbing, that are extremely disturbing. We don't know what the end result is going to be. We don't know what the end result of the present crisis is going to be. In the contest between the Muslim world, which is what it is, contest between the Muslim world and America is on the threshold. And people in the Western world don't always understand what it means to have a contest with the Eastern world, especially with the Muslim world, because they have a concept of life and death that is quite different than ours. So the Muslim world, death is if they're dying in the cause of Muhammad, or Allah, rather, not Muhammad, if they're dying in the cause of Allah, they are... They get a special dispensation. That's a glory to them. Whereas we value life, they do not value life at all. To them, it is no problem whatsoever to sacrifice 1 million of their people for the sake of what they call the jihad, the holy war. So we're entering into an era here that can be very disturbing. But our confidence is in the fact that Christ is executing the purposes of God, nevertheless. We tremble when we see certain things taking place in the halls of governments. We wonder what's going to happen next. But ultimately, our destiny has got to be in the hands of God. I'm not sure there's anyone on the scene today that has a potentiality of becoming president that I would want to put the destiny of the United States with. You know, I don't know. But we, as trusting in Christ, can be at peace knowing that Christ will only let it go so far until his own purposes are accomplished, but it will never be out of hand. We have to understand, God made a world that is troublesome, but it will never have gotten out of hand so that he can't handle it. And he has his own purposes and the way things are going. Ultimately, our hope is that we are spirit beings, you see, and not subject to the devastation of the flesh. Our flesh may get damaged, injured, destroyed, but we as persons are not destroyed. Whatever happens in the world out there today, whatever happens in the destiny and future of the United States, we are persons who are spirit persons and will never be destroyed because we have the Spirit of God within us and he is eternal. We are eternal as he is. You may be concerned about things that are going on today in the world, but you don't need to panic over it because your destiny is safe in the hands of Christ. And when these few short years of displacement and disorientation are through here on the earth, then you have an eternity with God. That will, that should give you the consolation you need. You don't worry about it. You don't get into a dither over the whole thing. because you can look at the entire slate of potential administrative agents in our country who are running for office or from office, and you look at the whole mess and you want to throw up your hands, at least, and you don't know what's going to happen, but the Lord has the whole thing in hand, so don't worry about it. Exercise your franchise as you will, but you don't need to worry about it too much. I've always encouraged the idea of complacency, which is not common in Christian circles to encourage complacency. But I say complacency is the beginning of spirituality. Because you see, to be complacent means you put it in neutral. Technically, the words mean with pleasure, with the peace. You put it in neutral as far as your flesh is concerned. And you don't know from nothing. You know, you don't know what the Lord wants out of your life. But you don't, therefore, rush around trying to make work for yourself. You know, trying to get involved in saving the world, for example. You could get involved looking at the situation the world's seen. One, like myself, might say, and very realistically say, I think I will throw myself into the political arena and see if I can help straighten out this mess. Well, it's unstraightenoutable. But instead you recognize the task is too much. A lot of Christian ministers are trying to do it, but I can tell them that they're spinning their wheels. You try to state them. But if God has something for you to do, He has to show you. That's what I mean. You put it in neutral and put your life in His hands. Say, all right, Lord, I don't know what to do. It'd be idiotic for me to try to straighten out this mess. But if you have some little thing I can do, you show me what to do. For example, in a real sense, I've had that opportunity where, even though I have elected not to run for political office, I've had interaction with people in the political arena who may have been helped personally by the contact. So I could have lunch with Governor Brown and minister to him and yet not get involved in the political arena. Maybe that's all the Lord had for me to do. I can touch lives who later have things to do with the government. But I'm saying to you, without saying there's nothing we ought to do, or that there's something we ought to do, I say let the Lord do in your life whatever it is He wants to do. Trust that when He has something, He will show you. Now that fundamentally would relate to every area of your life in the sense that even without getting anywhere into the political arena at all, but you're talking about friends, about people around you, about situations. You don't rush around trying to do things. You just put it in neutral and trust the Lord and say, well, Lord, here I am. I don't know what to do. If you want me to do something, you're going to have to put it in my mind or put the thing together for me to do. So that's how you approach a massive problem. The cosmic problem today is massive. The international relations world is almost, as I say, unrecoverable. It's a massive problem. But it's also a massive problem to evangelize the world. It's way beyond any of us. Too much for me. I hold my little cabbage patch here and let the rest of the world go by. I may talk to a handful of people. Comparatively, I don't have a million letters coming in here. The syndicates get more letters in a minute than I get in a month, probably. But I'm doing my thing, and it's small. It's important. Every one of you here is as important as anybody else in the world. And you're maybe getting more personal attention than you would in other places. But the point is that that's not for me to decide. You know, I just do my job and trust the Lord to open up whatever opportunities beyond that are for me. And that's true with all of you. Whether you're in a workplace or you're in homes, wherever you're at, just be at peace, be complacent. And trust the Spirit of God to lead out your life wherever He may want to lead it. And it may be just a conversation with a neighbor, you see, or it may be some associate, or it may just be your life lived in the presence of Christ, or whatever it is. Just be at peace about your life, be at peace about the world, because it's in the Lord's hands. He'll take care of it. And one way or another, it'll all work out in His glory, to His glory. Well, I think we better stop here. Father, we ask You to help us in getting hold of these ideas. We do belong to Christ, and He has the world in hand, and He knows what He's going to do with it. We ask for Your help in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.